Gospel reading is from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, found on 1047 in the Pew Bible. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.' As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thanks be to God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most significant event in human history. I do not think such a claim is an exaggeration, because everything hinges on the reality that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It is a historical event. It took place in space and time, and it involves the glorious transformation of the body of Jesus of Nazareth. He entered the state of glory. His resurrection is not merely a resuscitation in which he comes back to life, as was the case with Lazarus and others that Jesus raised during his ministry. It's somewhat puzzling to people that after Jesus raised Lazarus, several years later, we do not know exactly when, but Lazarus would have died. And he would have then await, he would then await the final resurrection. Jesus speaks of him being raised from the dead, and he was, but it was a resuscitation. It was not a transformation of his body. But for Jesus, he was transformed into glory. Now, this event of the resurrection of Jesus distinguishes the Christian message from any other message or any other religion in the world. It is the most powerful message in all of history, for it speaks to the yearning of hope, particularly in the face of death. Yesterday in the Washington Post, there was a major article on the quest to conquer death and to extend life expectancy through technology and renewed research involving technological innovations. It's a fascinating article. What is taking place in certain areas of research is very interesting. Serious money has been invested from the private sector as multiple projects are now underway to lengthen life, to change life for the better, and ultimately to conquer death. Executives recently from Google, Napster, eBay, I haven't heard of half of these. That tells you how old I am. But executives from these companies, as well as from Facebook and Netscape, have already invested hundreds of millions of dollars into research on the subject. The founder of Oracle, Larry Ellison, has proclaimed his wish to live forever. And he's donated more than $430 million to anti-aging research. He said to his biographer, "Death has never made any sense to me. How can a person be there and then just vanish, just not be there?" What's interesting about this article is the controversy that it's stirring, not just in cultural circles, but in the medical and scientific community itself. There are severe criticism. Some think they're playing games. Some think it's a rich person's club in which they're trying to preserve their own future. It really fails to grapple with the nature of death. It does deal with the sorrow that we face in the presence of death. And most of you have seen death in your family, your larger family, if not in your immediate family. And you know how painful death is. There's such a finality to death. Larry Ellison's book is entitled "The Difference Between God and Larry Ellison." It's subtitled "God Is Not Larry Ellison." I'm glad he has recognized that. And I think he recognizes that he is not God. But that's a part of his thinking. They come to this subject without a proper worldview. They see death merely as a mechanical situation that has to overcome. Peter Thiel is one of the founders and one of the financiers behind these projects. He says, "The great unfinished task of the modern world is to turn death from a fact of life into a problem to be solved. A problem toward whose solution I hope to contribute in whatever way I can." That's very interesting, this subject. And this investment of millions, hundreds of millions of dollars, in particular, this venture to extend life and to conquer death. Does the Scripture and its message speak to this situation? I prayed last night for Larry Ellison. And I pray that someone in his circles will be able to share the gospel with him. I would say to him, I understand your anger at death. For you see, Jesus, when he came to the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, the passage tells us that he was angered. Jesus was angered in the presence of death. For death is the last enemy that will eventually be destroyed. Death is an intruder. Death is not a doorway into another dimension of existence in this chain of reincarnation or the chain of evolution. Death is an enemy. And Jesus Christ came to destroy death and him who has the power of death. And it's crucial for us to understand that. For when we stand at the coffin of one of our loved ones, a parent, a grandparent, God forbid that it happens, but it does, at the coffin of a child, our hearts are broken. And it is crucial that we understand that this story of Jesus' resurrection is not just a sweet story that we tell to older people. It is the gospel. It is our hope. It is the answer of God to the dilemma of sin and death in our world. Now, we're not billionaires who can invest in such projects as these are. And I do not think they will be calling many believers to consult on the viability of such thinking. We, however, are a group of believers in Jesus Christ. And we preach the message of the cross and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As my friend Wallace Chappell used to say, and I love quoting it, we preach a crowded cross and an empty tomb. We preach a crowded cross and an empty tomb. That is the heart of our message. Now, the passage we've read is a very familiar one. We've looked at it on several occasions. Mike Sullivan preached on it last August. He's at the Emmaus City Church in Worcester planning it. And it is his favorite passage. It also happens to be my favorite passage in all of Scripture, Luke 24. It is a central passage, and it calls for continual reflection as it continually yields new and fresh understanding each time we read it. The story is briefly this. You're familiar with it. Jesus joins two people on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and another, most likely his wife. The passage tells us that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They were kept. Jesus initiated conversation when he joined them and said, "What are you talking about? What's your conversation about this day?" They were a little surprised that someone so informed would join them, and so they said to him, "Are you the only one who doesn't know these things that have happened? Where have you been?" Jesus listened to them explain what had happened. And then in a manner that is both direct and unapologetic, he says to them words that somewhat are a rebuke. "How foolish you are. And how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then he asked this question that has puzzled others. Did not the Christ, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained unto them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. But then they come to the village where they are going at Emmaus. And I love this little phrase. I think it's one of the most delightful phrases in Scripture. Jesus acted as if he were going further. And they prevailed upon him to join them for the evening meal. And then this evening meal would have been an afternoon. In the afternoon, it's not at 6 or 7 at night. It's probably around 3, 3:30. And Jesus comes in as their guest. And he becomes their host. And in a manner that was reminiscent of the night he established just a few nights earlier, the Lord's Supper, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and then he gave it to them. This ritual is the Eucharistic ritual, taking bread, giving thanks over the bread, breaking the bread, and then giving it to them. And the passage says, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And all of a sudden, he vanished from their sight. Then they ask each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures? Now quickly, there are three things that are opened in this passage. First of all, Jesus opens the scriptures. We've often heard people say, I wonder what it would have been like to have been with Jesus as he explained, interpreted, and opened the scriptures. They use that very term, and this term is used, as I said, three times here. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures? When Jesus opened the scriptures, he took the scriptures of the Hebrew Bible and he focused on himself as they bore witness to him. For all of the scriptures, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the writings of the Old Testament, all of them bear witness to Jesus Christ. He is the center. He is the focal point. And Jesus opened to them the scriptures. As a result of it, they speak of the burning heart. Did not our hearts burn within us? Why do they make that reference? Well, I think later when he goes on to do another event, turn with me over to verse 45 of chapter 24. Just listen closely. Verse 44, Jesus said, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Jesus first opened the scriptures and he explained what the scriptures meant. He said they find their fulfillment in them, but then Jesus opened their minds. I remember the first time I heard that phrase, it was not in a positive way, it was sort of in a derogatory way. A student said to me one time when I was a student, he said, why don't you have an open mind, Raymond? I said, I thought I did. And he said, no. He said, you're not willing to consider other religions as being valid before God. Or you're not willing to consider that there may be other ways to God besides Jesus Christ. Are you not willing to consider that there may be no God? And I said, I've considered all of those things. An open mind was often referred, was used to refer to the fact that you need to consider something else, and maybe we do, or consider a conclusion that you know is not true. But when Jesus opened their minds, it's not that he just got them to consider something that was not true. He gave them understanding. He gave them comprehension so that they could see Christ in these passages. He made their minds come alive, as it were. Their imaginations were fired. Their hearts were burning as the scriptures were opened and as their minds were opened to grasp what Jesus was teaching. What does it mean He opened their minds? This hit me a few years ago and then again this week when I attended a Tenebrae service in Boston. One of the things that occurs in the service is there is a soloist or a cantor who sings the Book of Lamentations. Now, in this particular service, that is my favorite aspect of the worship, when they sing the book, or when the soloist sings the Book of Lamentations. You know, Jeremiah wrote the Book of Lamentations as he mourned, as he grieved the fall of the city of Jerusalem. But liturgically, I came to understand, and you talk about something that opens the mind to understand God's purposes. Jesus is the personification of Jerusalem. So that Jesus Himself sings the Lamentations. In Lamentations chapter 1 it says, "Is it nothing to you who pass by and see my affliction?" Is it nothing to you? Jesus is singing the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And in singing them, He is expressing the grief that He experiences under the judgment of God for the sin of the world. He opened their minds, He opened their imaginations to see the Scriptures. And the final thing that we read is their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. When Jesus took the bread and in the ritual of the Last Supper broke it and gave thanks over it and distributed it, their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus. Now the background of this passage is, of course, Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you remember what is said when they ate? Then the eyes of them were opened. But this is the counterpart of it. They ate in disobedience. But here sitting at table, these disciples will eat and recognize that the Lord of the new creation is there in their very presence. For Jesus Christ is Himself present, risen from the dead. Jesus Christ is living. He's no longer dead. He's no longer bound by death. He's no longer in a tomb. He has broken the power and the bonds of death itself. He is the Lord of the new creation. He is the Lord of life. They see Jesus and understand who He is. Now, this opening of the eyes is more than just an intellectual embrace, or it's more than just a recognition where we go, "Oh yeah, this is Jesus." No, when they see Him, in their hearts they embrace Him. In their imaginations, they believe Him, and in their hearts they trust in Him. This is why He opened their eyes. You see, people will never recognize who Jesus is unless God opens their eyes. This is what we call a divine passive in the Gospel of Luke. Their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. Their eyes were blinded. Their eyes were kept from seeing who Jesus was at this moment because Jesus wanted them to understand the Scriptures. For in understanding the Scriptures, that's when they will recognize who He is. But now, when they see Him, they realize that He has indeed conquered death and sin. And they move from incomprehension to embrace with joy Jesus Christ. I wish that I could open the eyes of people to see the truth of the gospel. But I can't. There are people sitting in churches this morning who are asking themselves the question, what's all this fuss about? What's all this joy about? It's because Christ has indeed conquered death. He has conquered sin. He has defeated the powers of hell. He is indeed the Lord of life. And if I could open anyone's eyes to see it, I would. But I can't do that. That takes the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to open those eyes so they can see. In every service, there are those who do not know what's being explained. They do not grasp who is present, that Jesus is present. And it is through His gracious invitation that He invites us to Himself. To open His eyes, to open our eyes means we see Jesus. And in Him we recognize that the kingdom of God has indeed come. The kingdom of life, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of hope, the kingdom of joy, the kingdom of love, and the kingdom of God itself. It's interesting that in speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel writers, and particularly Luke in the book of Acts, continually take us to Acts chapter 2, where it speaks about the kings and rulers of the earth have gathered together against Christ and His against God and His anointed, His Christ. And they've set themselves against Him. They have rejected Him. In Acts chapter 4, it's interesting. In that chapter where that passage is quoted, the names of all of the rulers are listed who were involved in the death of Jesus. And the term rulers is used on three or four occasions when Peter addresses them, "You rulers." And then he quotes from Psalm chapter 2. Because what he's saying is this, you have risen against Jesus Christ. You have done all that God's plan had determined that you would do. You have, with evil hearts, rejected the Messiah. But I want you to know that He has been raised from the dead. And as we read this morning in Revelation chapter 1 in our call to worship, He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ is even now ruling over the kings of the earth. He rules over the titans of industry and science and over the cultural icons who govern our culture, whether it be in the world of entertainment or the world of the media or the world of politics. Christ rules today. I thought last night as I prayed for him, what would be the response of someone like Larry Ellison, the owner of Oracle, who's quite the playboy from what I read. What would be his response to the gospel of Jesus Christ? What would he say? But Jesus Christ will have the last word. He sits in the heavens and he rules over the kings and titans and lords of the earth. This is the message of his resurrection. May he open our minds, open our eyes to see who Jesus is. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we would say with the Greeks who came to Jesus, we would see Jesus. And I pray that today, those who do not understand who Jesus is, or those who have not embraced Him as the Lord and Savior of their lives, I pray that today You would open the eyes of their heart. Open their minds to understand. And open their hearts to bow before Jesus Christ. Now grant us this today through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank You once again for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.